Tonight, we conclude our look at the three parts of the introduction to the book of Judges, which stretches from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. I want to begin with a brief review. Recall that the book begins with a question raised by Israel and answered by the Lord. First, the question in verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, "Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the question arises because while Israel has essentially taken the promised land, there are remnants of Canaanites who still need to be driven out to take the land fully. And Yahweh's answer is essentially a command linked to a promise in verse 2. And Yahweh said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Yahweh commands the royal tribe of Judah to lead the way in driving out the remaining inhabitants of the land, promising he has delivered the land into their hands. The remainder of Judges 1 records Israel's response to this divine command. It begins with the stories of Judah's great victories in verses 3 through 18. But then we read of some failures on the part of Judah. Verse 19, "But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland." Verse 21, "But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites." And following the account of the tribe of Judah, there's an account of the tribe of Joseph, which you'll recall is composed of two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And again, we have some initial victory reported, but then a series of defeats. We won't read them all, but again and again, all the way through the rest of chapter 1, we hear phrases that are equivalent to "did not drive out," and also "put under tribute." And when they put some of these people under tribute, what that meant is they allowed them to stay in the land, but to serve them as servants. But it was disobedience because they did not drive them out. So what started as a glorious rehearsal of victories by the tribe of Judah ends with a rehearsal of failures in which the tribes of Israel did not completely conquer and expel the inhabitants of the land. That sets the stage for this final part of the book's introduction, and that is Yahweh's evaluation of Israel in Judges 2, 1 through 5. And we'll work our way through this passage verse by verse. We begin with verse 1. "Then the angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" Now, we have a new character introduced here. We have some geography and some history that's in the background of this verse. The new character in Judges is the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And the first question we want to answer is, who is the angel of Yahweh? When we look back into Exodus, we find that the angel of Yahweh played a pivotal role in the taking of the land. This is Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23. This is Yahweh speaking. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Now that's the promised land. "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Now again, this is the Lord, the covenant God, Yahweh, speaking to Israel through Moses. He speaks in verse 20 there of an angel, and in verse 23 of my angel. And when Yahweh speaks of my angel, this is the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. And Yahweh promises to send his angel before Israel to lead them in taking the land. And he commands Israel to beware of this angel, that is to fear this angel, and also to obey his voice. Now, in a previous series, when we looked at Joshua, we met this angel as the commander of Yahweh's army in Joshua 5, 13 and following. We read there, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now note Joshua's response to this commander of the army of the Lord. He falls down and he worships him. And note that this being receives Joshua's worship and even informs him that he needs to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Now, when we studied Joshua, I noted that this was a theophany, an appearance of God on the earth. I think it may have been conversation with Nate that helped me to think this through a little bit more. And I want to go a little bit further and get more specific to identify the angel of Yahweh and the commander of the Lord's army as one and the same, and not just as a theophany, but as a Christophany. A theophany is an appearance of God on the earth. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son on the earth. Let me explain some of the reasoning that I think leads to this conclusion. Back when we read in Exodus 23, it speaks of the angel of Yahweh pardoning transgressions. And we know from Mark 2:7 that only God forgives sin. Therefore, this angel is divine. And in Mark 2:7, the whole issue is Jesus as the Son of God forgiving sins. Exodus 23 also says that Yahweh has put his own name upon this angel. He bears the name of God, another sign of his divinity. And perhaps to get more specific, John 1:18 tells us, "No one has seen God, the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And in John 14:9, Jesus says to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We conclude then that the Son is the earthly revelation of God who appeared in pre-incarnate form in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh, and then in incarnate form in the New Testament as Jesus of Nazareth. And thus, I think it is proper for us to consider the pre-incarnate Son of God when we read, "Then the angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim." This may be a reference, this movement of the angel, as a reference to the movement of the tabernacle. Gilgal was a place where covenants had been made. And we'll see later on in verse 5 that sacrifices are going to be offered here at Bochim. I will say that scholars do not know the exact location of Bochim. So we know the name, we don't know its location. But there, this angel of Yahweh speaks to Israel, beginning, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." This role of leadership from Egypt into the promised land is the very role that Yahweh assigned to his angel in Exodus 23. And now the angel is looking back historically, announcing that he has successfully accomplished this task and reminding the Israelites of his promise to the patriarchs, "I will never break my covenant with you." Well, so far it's a good message, but it doesn't stay that way. Verse 2, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" So again, the angel of Yahweh rehearses the command given to Israel, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars." And this reminder sets the stage for the evaluation, after which we've named this portion of our text. "But you have not obeyed my voice." And the question, why have you done this? Now, there were two simple commands given to Israel. Don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And number two, tear down their altars. That is the pagan altars, the places of pagan worship. And the angel says that they have not obeyed these commands. As to not making covenants, we can think of how Joshua was deceived into making a covenant with the Gibeonites and allowed them to remain among them as servants. But this also seems to be implied by those statements in Judges 1 that various tribes put inhabitants of the land under tribute. That is, they also made covenant with them, allowing them to remain as servants rather than expelling them from the land. And in this, they disobeyed the Lord. It is also implied here that the Israelites failed to destroy all the pagan altars in the land, a failure that would lead to syncretism later in their history. We will often see, if you read the prophets, you will often see the people of Israel engaged in worship at the high places, the altars of Baal, Asherah, and others. Well, the angel asked a question. I think he asked this to prompt self-evaluation. He has declared their sin in some specificity, and then he asked, "Why have you done this?" And it's really a very appropriate question to ask after someone is convicted of sin. It's really a good question to ask yourself if you come to a realization of some sin in your life and ask, "Why have I done this?" You see, it makes no sense to sin. As John Frame, who is one of my professors, who's a great, great theologian, put it, he said, "Sin is stupid." Well, sin is stupid. Why in the world do we do it? And self-evaluation can be helpful because sometimes we can then recognize places where we have put ourselves into temptation and we may be able to avoid that in the future. Why have you done this? Well, the next thing they learn will be consequences for their disobedience. Verse 3, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." So the angel announces a sentence of judgment, something that had been said previously, "I will not drive them out before you." That is to say, those remnants of the inhabitants of the land will remain, and their ongoing presence in the land is going to be a problem for Israel. And the angel mentions two ways, very related, in which they will be a problem for Israel. One, they shall be thorns in your side. Now, if you look at your text, you'll see thorns is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. Basically, what the text says is, they shall be in your side. But thorns gets that across. They shall be thorns in your side. And secondly, their gods also shall be a snare to you. Now, this act of judgment is in accord with what had been announced in advance as warnings for disobedience. In other words, they had been told what would happen if they did not obey the express commands of Yahweh. So, for example, we read in Numbers 33:55, "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." It must have seemed like sort of an easy alternative. I mean, we could keep battling. We're probably going to lose men. We could keep battling. We could either kill them or expel them from the land. But you know what? Maybe it'd be easier if we just sort of came to terms. We saw what Joshua did with Gibeonites. Maybe we can do the same thing. And rather than in obedience driving them from the land, they made these covenants, they put them under tribute, they allowed them to stand with them. And because of that, they are going to receive just what the Lord had said they would receive. These people are going to be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they're going to harass you in the land where you dwell. And again, we'll see later in Israel's history, that's exactly what happens. Now, one of the specific ways the inhabitants of the land would be a thorn in Israel's side is by leading them into idolatry. Now, of course, this is related to the fact that they didn't tear down all the altars that they were told to tear down. And we should remember that the prohibition of idolatry is rooted in the second and third commandments. The second commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the third, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Some people find it unusual to say that God is jealous, because we generally identify jealousy as sinful. Well, that's not the case with God. Yahweh's jealousy is rooted in the truth of who he is as the only true God, and therefore he is the only one who is worthy of worship, and it's also rooted in his love for his people who will be harmed if they engage in false worship. And the judgments announced here in Judges 2 simply apply sanctions Israel had been warned about long before they entered the land. They are being judged for their disobedience to specific commands of the Lord, and their future history would evidence these judgments falling upon them and working their way out in history. Verse 4, "So it was, when the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept." Now, if you were here this morning, you'll recall that we encountered Peter weeping when he was aware that he had just denied Jesus three times. And here the children of Israel weep over the sins that have brought divine judgment upon them. And this is a sign of hope. They are not so hardened in their sin that they simply laugh off the announcement of divine punishment. In other words, there seems to be genuine repentance here, which is the proper response to conviction of sin. I mean, they can't undo what they've already done, but they can genuinely mourn over it. They can genuinely repent of it. And then verse 5, "Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to Yahweh." Now, while we don't know the exact location of Bochim, we do know the meaning of the Hebrew word, and it means weepers. They wept over their sin, and in the place where they wept over their sin, they apply a name to that place, weepers. And with this name, Israel is identifying herself as a nation who weeps over her sin. And with that name and the people knowing the history, the people could look back and recognize how that disobedience had led to this judgment. And they should learn the lesson to be obedient, to avoid sin, so that they don't have to weep in repentance over their disobedience. And again, the fact that they named this place in this way is a positive sign that they are learning something from the Lord's evaluation and judgment. And then verse 5 ends with a statement, "And they sacrificed there to Yahweh." And here we see repentance joined by faith in action. One commentator, I think, helpfully explains the significance of the sacrifice. Here is faith. On the altar, they express their confession that they deserve the death penalty for their sins, that they deserved to be bound on the altar of God and burned up under his fiery wrath. But they also confess their trust in God by sacrificing a substitute, which would take upon itself the wrath they deserved. Such a confession is a sweet savor in the nostrils of the Lord. And this, we should remember, is really what was pictured through the sacrificial system throughout the whole Old Covenant. If people entered into it in faith and with the understanding that the Lord had given them at that time, then when they engaged in these sacrifices, they were acknowledging their sin. They're acknowledging that the wages of sin is death, that they deserve to die. And yet, because God had given them prescription allowing a substitute to be offered, they were expressing faith that one day a substitute would come as a final sacrifice that would truly deal with their sins. And we know that sacrifice came in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't just read quickly, "they sacrificed there to the Lord." Doing this, especially because we read that they had been weeping, they named the place weeping, this seems to be a genuine act of faith in action and trust in the Lord. Well, what kind of applications can we make from this passage? Well, I list three. First of all, there's a warning here against disobedience and compromise with sin. They had been given very specific commands by the Lord. They had been warned, and if you disobey, this is what is going to happen. And guess what? They disobeyed, and that is what happened. And so anytime we read a judgment like this in Scripture, it should be a warning to us that we should not compromise with sin, that we should not walk in the ways of disobedience, but that we should seek, with God's help and the power of the Holy Spirit within us, to obey the law of the Lord, to walk in the way of righteousness. There's a real warning here against disobedience and compromise. But then also, after reading of all the failures of Israel in the first chapter, we see here in their response a call to repentance and faith. They wept over their sin. And I wonder how seriously we take our sin. Now, I'm not saying everyone is going to weep. We have different personalities. We express that differently. But the fact is, do we take sin seriously? If we're convicted of sin, does it break something inside of us that causes us to cry out to God in confession of sin and repentance and then pleading for the forgiveness that he has offered us in the Lord Jesus? So there's a call to repentance and faith when we do fall into sin. And then through that beautiful picture in the sacrifice, there's a pointer to Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. You know, under that old covenant, they had these faint foreshadowings of what God would do. They couldn't put it all together in their minds. It's sort of easy for us because we have the New Testament interpreting the old. But they didn't understand how all these were related. They didn't know that the animals symbolized the same person who was the suffering servant, who was the same person as the Son of Man in Daniel 7, who was the same person as the anointed king in Psalm 2. They didn't know how all those fit together. They trusted to the extent that they understood. We have the privilege of looking back, not only on the account of what Christ has done, and then the apostolic interpretation and application of his work, we then can go back into the Old Testament, and we can see the glory of the tapestry that the Lord was weaving leading up to Christ. And as we understand that Old Testament, we understand the work of Christ better. And so I often say we are whole Bible Christians. There are those who make a sharp distinction between the old and new. I think it was it Andy Stanley recently who said we need to just jettison the Old Testament? Unhitch the Old Testament, that was it. Like some trailer, you know, just unhitch it. We don't want to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament because the Old Testament gives us great information about the Lord Jesus. And we can only really understand his work aright if it's informed by that. So I do think that this is one of those passages that points us to Jesus and helps us reflect upon his sacrifice as the Lamb of God in our place for our sins.